I hope that you have been ministered to already this morning through our time of worship. So thankful for Benjamin and Stephen and James and Andrew and Susanna when she is led, and Lewis when he was not kind of quarantined for various reasons, that they lead us in worship. Not just something we do, not just a function of the church, but part of what we're commanded to do because God knew we needed it. You know, Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us the importance of worship. And I don't know if you've heard them and dwelt on these words that said, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and with hymns and with spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That we teach each other and admonish each other in our singing of hymns and songs. Bring one or two of the songs. I just sat and I just listened and hearing other members of the body of Christ, hearing others sing these words. My only hope is Jesus. He's all I have. And the joy that that can bring, even in the midst of difficulties. And so, just as a word, some Sundays it's okay to listen and to let others encourage you, just to read the words, not just sing them out loud and not dwell on them, not meditate on them, but to read them and think on them and take them in and let others minister to you in their songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's pray this morning. God, thank you for worship. Thank you for the gift of it. Thank you that by your grace you knew we were going to need worship, that you designed this for it, that it's something you created within us. Thank you for these times of corporate worship where others can minister to us, teach us and admonish us with their songs, with their hymns, with their spiritual songs. Grow us in worship, Lord, as a church and as individuals. As we come with our brokenness, as we come with the reality of our lives that sometimes it's just very difficult. Sometimes just getting here is all we can do. Thank you for the encouragement that you can give in song. Thank you that there are others that, you know, week in and week out, you bless and you encourage so they come to lead and they come to encourage us with their singing. Thank you for the variety of giftings and the variety of peoples that you've put in this body to praise you, but also to strengthen and to help and to encourage one another. As we turn to your word, we pray for you to enlighten us, for you to illumine us. As we read out your words of revelation, read out the very things that you desire to reveal to us, that they would give us life, that they'd give us hope, that they would sustain us. And give us cause for rejoicing in you. We pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you were able to meet Pam's mom, Peggy, when she was here visiting with us some time ago around the holidays. And Pam grew up in the Bolivar, kind of Springfield area, went to high school down there. Her mom still lives down in that area. Her dad passed several years ago. And Grammy, as she is affectionately known to the kids, realized when our kids were little, she's like, "I love having those kids down here. I like it when Dan and Pam drive south for vacations, come down to Springfield, Bolivar area." So she very wisely, in not a manipulative way at all, but she wisely, one Christmas, bought us season passes to Silver Dollar City down in Branson, which took us down that direction all the time with the grandkids. And she liked that so much because we could stay with her. Silver Dollar City is like 1 hour from her driveway to the gates of the park. And so we'd stay with her and spend a couple days with her and sometimes go down to Branson and stay a day or two. And she'd come with us, and it's wonderful. So for the last, I don't know, 15 years, she's bought us tickets to Silver Dollar City. So that's a happy place for us. That's, you ask each of my kids, they'll say that's one of their happiest places is down there. And I remember one particular, there was a weekend or a couple days off I had during the summer that we went down to Branson. Peggy went with us, so it was the five of us. And we stayed at one of those kind of fun resort hotels for a couple days down in Branson. One day we went to Silver Dollar City and spent the whole day there. And the kids were little. Man, no sooner do we get into the park when the kids are, oh, the taffy place. So we go to the taffy place. And you know what Grammy does, because she's got her grandkids. She buys them each a big old bag full of taffy. I mean, we're there 10 minutes, and they've already got a bag of something. A little bit later, they're going into stores, and Grimm's like, would you like that? I'll buy that. So she's buying stuff for each of the grandkids. And all day long, these kids are literally in an amusement park with Grammy getting everything that they want. And it was one of those incredible days. I mean, it was just food all day and snacks and going to see shows. And it was one of those that had the kids shows and magic shows and the wild animal shows. And then they go ride some more rides. And us grown-ups, you know what we're doing? We're spending the whole day sitting watching the kids ride the little rides at this grand. How many of y'all have been to Silver Dollar City? You know what I'm talking about? There's this grand exposition area. It's all the little kid rides, little kid roller coaster, little Dumbo rides, all that stuff. And Danik's just a few years old, and he's just all day. It's like, woo-hoo-hoo, it's all about me. And it was. And it was a great day. And that night, we get back to the hotel. Well, it's got a swimming pool, and it's got little miniature golf and little shuffle. They got to play everything. They got to do everything. We did everything. And Grammy does everything with the kids. And the next day, season pass, not just Silver, but Whitewater, the water park. We spend the whole day at the water park. The whole day in the little kiddie pool and little kiddie areas, little tide things, the little slides and all that. You know, the adults, we're just watching the kids play. We're just having a ball. And they're just having the best day ever. That night, back at the hotel, Danik and Catherine have to share, like, the pull-out couch, but they've just had the best day. And they're feeling so good. They're just so full of everything wonderful. Even though they have to share this kind of pull-out couch, they're just all snuggly with each other, and Catherine's patting Danik on the head and being all cute. Those times that your kids have, you know, where it's just like, oh, it's just so precious. It's just so wonderful. And as I'm putting them into bed, as I'm tucking them, putting them to sleep, here's little Catherine goes, Papa, thank you for taking us today. Papa, thank you for bringing us to Branson. And Danik's like, Papa, thank you for the water park. Thank you for the... And it's just like, oh, it's that perfect moment. They're so cuddly. The next day, as we're driving back to Grammy's, of course, we got the DVR players in the back seat of the van. They're watching Disney movies or Pixar, just having the greatest time. We get back to Grammy's house, and she says at one point, she goes, your kids have just been the best kids the last couple of days. And I was like, yeah, they have. They darn well ought to have been. I mean, it's one of those you go, everything was about them. They went to amusement parks and water parks, and Grammy bought them everything. And not just were their needs met, but everything was, like, phenomenal. I'm like, yeah, they ought to have been grateful. I mean, that's like the least their reaction should have been was thankful and good. It's like, they didn't fight. They didn't argue with each other. What do they have to fight about? What do they have to argue about? Everything was just phenomenal. They literally were at an amusement park for children all day long. They should have been thankful and rejoicing and happy, right? And they were. And it was like, yeah, it was a great moment. Because y'all have been there in the other kind of vacations, right? Where you're literally standing in Disneyland and the kids are bawling their eyes out and fighting with each other and upset. And you have to split up where it's like, one of the adults takes one kid to one side of Disneyland, and the other adult takes the other kid to the other side of Disneyland, so they're not fighting at Disneyland. And you're like, how ungrateful is that? How messed up is that? We spent a Christmas, my parents, for Christmas one year, because I got a brother who lives in Southern California, we're staying with him. My parents took us and the kids to Disneyland for Christmas. Christmas parade, light parade. He's here, so I won't embarrass him too much about the negative stuff. But let me just say, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth during the day at times. And you're like, you're at Disneyland. You're at the happiest place on earth. And you're like one of the unhappiest people on earth right now. You know why they do that? Because they're kids. Because they were immature. And some days it's great when they're like, oh, the amusement park and the fun. It's just, thank you, Papa, and it's wonderful and it's great. And like some days they get, you know, and as they get older, you get more of those good days and less of those wah kind of days. They don't completely go away, but there's less of them. And sometimes I just, you know, being a dad, my kids call themselves the sermon illustration sometimes because they so often are. They'll do something and go, Dad, are you going to use that as a sermon illustration? I'm like, probably, I'm writing it down. But as a dad, you do these things for your kids, and you want them to be grateful. You want them to just enjoy it. You just want to do things to just see the smiles on their faces and the contentment and the thrills. And sometimes I wonder, if God isn't just going, you know what? I want you to have these times of worship. I want you to have these times of sensing my presence when I'm with you, because I just want you to enjoy it. I just want you to know how much I love you and how much I've done for you. And sometimes we get it, and those are good times, aren't they? When we get it and we just recognize it, we're like, oh, we're just so grateful. And we're just so filled with contentment and joy. But there's those other times. And let's just face it, they're times of immaturity. They're areas where we need to grow. When we're not happy and we're not content and we don't like what's going on. And the reality is, this life is hard. And it comes with challenges and difficulties. And there are those times when we're just like, God, I don't like it. I don't like where you got me right now. I liked the Disneyland kind of stuff in life, but these other moments, I don't like so much. The passage in Philippians we've come to, Paul has been talking about warfare, and he's been talking about the difficulty in this life. He's talking about the struggles that we face, and he's now just given us a couple examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, guys who got it, guys who were content even when they were at the point of death, that they were thankful to be in the ministry. Not some Pollyanna, everything's great and fine. No, even in the midst of difficulty, there was something there. They got it from Paul. Paul and Silas, who in Philippi the first time were in a jail cell, beaten almost to death, when they were singing praises to God. And Timothy knows that. Timothy was there. And now something has been passed on to Timothy, and now Epaphroditus, and Paul's trying to encourage it in the church to recognize, yeah, it's war. And yeah, life is hard. And there are painful things. We're not denying that. But in the midst of that, you can rejoice. It's this ironic process of God. We warned you about it in chapter 1. We told you back in chapter 1. When Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 10, I want you to approve the things that are excellent. That word excellent, diaphero, is the word we get different. Approve of the things that are different. Normally we use that for different in a good way. Oh, that's different. That's special. That's just a cut above. That's a class of its own. It's different in a good way. But in the ironic process of God, Paul says, yeah, because the loss of all things is actually the fruit of righteousness. And sometimes in these ironic processes of God, he says, it's in the difficulty. It's in the midst of the battle. It's in the heart of the campaign that he reminds us to rejoice. Rejoice? Yeah. And it's not just an empty rejoicing. We're going to see today in just a few verses why we can rejoice even in the midst of difficulty. And it's not going to be a sermon, oh, just be happy, just act like nothing's wrong. No, no, no. When you acknowledge it's hard, even in the midst of the difficulty, there is cause for something to sustain the soul that Paul reminds us of right here in the middle of these passages. So let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, just verses 1 through 3. Paul is kind of turning now from the example of Timothy, the example of Epaphroditus. He's just showed us what it looks like to be fully committed to the cause of Christ, this battle, this work that God is doing. And he says this in chapter 3, voice 1. Verse 1, finally, my brothers, and finally, let me just give you a quick word. Finally doesn't mean this is the end, because he's still got two full chapters to go. He's only halfway through the book. But finally kind of means to the rest of these things. Now, dealing with the rest of this, like in the midst of this, Paul's saying, now finally, not as but like, now let me just tell you about the rest of this. Here's what it is, brothers. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. You just talked about a guy coming close to death for the gospel. You just talked about the difficulty of emptying self. Now he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. To write this to you again, to write these same things, is not trouble for me. It's a safeguard. What do you mean to write it again? Well, do you remember what he just said back in verse 18 of chapter 2? I urge you, rejoice in the same way. Share your joy with me. What did he say about Epaphroditus? In verse 28, if we kind of send Epaphroditus, that you will see him again and you may rejoice. Paul's been talking about rejoicing all through the book. when he was talking about the difficulty in Rome, and he was talking about how some people are out there just in selfish ambition trying to cause him distress. He says, well, what then? What do I do? I as long as the gospel's going out, chapter 118, I rejoice. And I will rejoice, even in difficulty, even in the hardship. So throughout the book, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Some people have looked at Philippians and said, oh, it's a book about joy. Well, it is. But not just one of those light books about just joy, just be happy. It's not like a every day's a Friday kind of a joy book. It's not like a Joel Osteen kind of a just joy. You should have everything. You should have everything in abundance. No, Paul's saying in the midst of the lack of everything, in the midst of the difficulty, there is possibility to have something that so sustains the soul that you can rejoice in the midst of these hard things. We kind of need that sort of gospel, don't we? Don't you need a gospel that works in the really worst days of life? If it's really good news, don't we need it in the hardest days of life? Not just the up days, not just when things are great. Ah, rejoice, rejoice. Not just at Christmas when it's easier to kind of find things to be happier, but don't we need it in those drudgery days of January and February where it's still cold and dark and hard and those days when life is coming apart? Paul says this is the kind of gospel we have. Rejoice. So back to chapter 3, verse 1. So, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. To write this again and again and again and again, that's not trouble for me. It's a safeguard for you. This is a security for you. That word safeguard is often used in military campaigns as a secure place. It's also used when your things are secure, that you have a security, that you have a place, that you have a stronghold. Paul says this idea of rejoicing in battle, it's to be a stronghold. It's to be a safe place for you. And then verse 2 says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So right in the middle of this rejoicing, it's like, hey, because there's hard stuff coming. Beware, beware, beware. In the midst of the things to beware of, in the midst of the difficulty, and we're going to look at what those are, who he's talking about. He says, rejoice, though. And then he comes back to it in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So what is this rejoicing Paul is talking about? I've titled this sermon, Putting Joy Back Into Your Life. Putting joy back into your life. Maybe you want to write that in capital J-O-Y. Putting joy back into your life. This is not happiness. This is not ignorance is bliss. This is not acting like nothing's wrong. This is finding a true sustaining joy in your life. How do we do that? Why do we do that? So what does Paul say? Just one word there is the first point. Rejoice. Rejoice. Act out on your joy. Express joy. Paul, you just talked about a guy almost losing his life. You just talked about difficulty. You're writing from a prison cell. You don't know whether you're going to live or die. But throughout the book, you're saying rejoice. Rejoice. It's a command. It's an imperative. Brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Don't mope about this stuff. Don't be afraid of this stuff. Don't be surprised by this stuff. Rejoice in the midst of it. Well, that's going to be tough. Well, let's look at why we can rejoice. Look at the first point. Why can we rejoice? Paul's going to tell us. He's going to break it down and open it up for us in verse 3. Because we are the true heirs. That's H-E-I-R-S, not A-I-R. We're the true heirs who inherit the promises of God. If you sit here today and you have at some time in your life put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, understanding his death on the cross was for you, that he died as a propitiation, as a payment for your sins, that he has atoned for you as a sacrifice accepted by the Father, that he died in your place, that he was buried, proved he was dead, And 3 days later, he rose again to demonstrate that the price has been paid, that your sin has been covered. And you put your faith and trust in that, and you recognize that was for you, and you accept him now as your Savior. You desire to follow him as Lord. The scriptures say, you now have inherited the promises of God. We know that. We've read those verses. We talk about that. Stop and think today that you are an heir, that you are inheriting the promises of God. It was read in Ephesians 1. Joseph read it out for us in our reading earlier, that these are things that God has done for you. These are things that he has given to you, that he planned it, and he carried it out for you. And what comes with that? Well, as heirs, and it's there in the verses, you are, verse 13, after you heard this message of truth and the gospel of salvation, you who believed were sealed with him. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a pledge, a guarantee, a down payment, a token of what? Of your inheritance. With a view to the ultimate, the final redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. That's you. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You know what that means? That means all eternity is about you. All eternity is your Disneyland. All eternity is everything's been taken care of. The greatest need you ever had has been taken care of. That's cause for rejoicing. And with that comes this Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a promise, as a blessing, as a guarantee of all that's going to come. Well, why is that so important? Look in Galatians 3 with me. Paul's whole letter to the Galatians is answering this question, who inherits? Because people weren't sure. There were these Jews who were still saying, no, it's through the law. It's still through the works of the law, and it's still through this system of Moses. And Paul was saying, no, those who truly inherit are those who are in Jesus Christ. Well, what do you mean inherit? Look in Galatians 3, verses 22 to 29. Paul says, Scripture shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ will be given to those who believe. Are you one who has believed? Are you today? Do you sit here as one who has believed? Then these verses are about you. The promise has been given to you, verse 23, Galatians 3. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. We were shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. But the law has become our tutor. It leads us to Christ that we can be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor. We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of us who were baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, brought into the family of God, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free. None of these distinctions matter before God anymore. No male, no female. You are all one now in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise of the Holy Spirit that's now in you. All those promises to Abraham, yours. Those things promised in the Old Testament, yours. The things promised by Jesus about going and preparing a place for you and all the blessings of the Father, yours. Those are yours. You own them. He owns you. You're possessed by him. You possess his Spirit within you. That's all yours now. That's a reality. That's standing in the middle, not just Disneyland, that is standing in the reality of this eternal heaven, of the immortal, invisible, only wise God, and saying, it's all mine. Through him. I belong to him now. I'm his child. This is now my home. That's why Paul will later in chapter 3 of Philippians say, you're citizens of heaven. It's a done deal. That's how your passport is stamped. That's how your papers are stamped. You belong there, and you will be there for all of eternity. See, but right now things are hard. Yeah, they are. Paul's not denying that, but in the midst of that, there are times we need to remember all that's been given to us, all that's been done for us, all that is already promised to us. You can write down also Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Go and read that later during the week. Next point. Not only are we the heirs who inherit the promises of God, but we worship God by the Spirit of God. We can now worship God by the Spirit of God. Why? Because we talked about how the Spirit of God has been given to us. So we worship not out of duty. We don't come to church out of duty. We don't come out of hoping to earn something, hoping to gain something. We come now as a response to His grace, as a response to what He already has done within us and for us. Look what Paul comes to at the end of Romans 11. He has these times in his letters when he just can't help but breaking out in a hymn, breaking out in some kind of rejoicing. And he does it in Romans 11 at the end of the chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. I can't even say the word. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's become His counselor? Or who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? But from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And now I urge you, therefore, because of that, because of His greatness, because He is indescribable, because He's immutable, because He is this great and amazing God, and He owns you, I urge you now, present your bodies as a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship, of giving glory to Him, of saying to Him, my only hope is in you. And that doesn't just have to be a desperate cry. Some days it is, but it's also like, oh, my only hope is you. Are you a good enough hope for me? Are you a sure enough anchor for me? Yes. Yes, He is. And I can worship now because the Spirit of God is within me, because the Spirit of God has been given to me. And verse 2, I don't have to be conformed anymore to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of my mind and prove the will of God, the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And you know what? In verses 1 and 2, all of this language, it's corporate body language. What do you mean by that? All of the yous are plural. You, church. You, church, come together and worship. You, church, present your bodies plural. All of you individual members present your bodies plural as one living sacrifice, singular. How do we do that? When we come together and worship. When we come together and we all sing, oh, joyful, joyful, we adore Thee. God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfolding like flowers before Thee. Why? Because He bought us, because He redeemed us, because we belong to Him. And we corporately can come together and offer up this worship together in a way that the Old Testament saints never knew. When they went to the tabernacle in the wilderness, they didn't sing hymns in worship. They didn't sing praises. They weren't out there having worship services. Individuals went and brought their sacrifices, and animals were slaughtered, and blood flowed down, and priests were... There was no corporate worship. There was no standing and singing hymns and songs in the tabernacle. At the temple, on occasion we find Israel gathered. For some of the festivals and holidays, they'll gather and sing songs and hymns and psalms of ascent and things. But most days in and out, it was sacrificial. It was a sacrifice. You came, you prayed individually, you offered sacrifices. And you were reminded constantly of the blood guiltiness of your sin. And you were reminded daily at the temple, you're not good enough. That was temple worship in the Old Testament. That's not worship in the church. We come because the sacrifice has already been made. Abraham never experienced the corporate worship that we got to experience this morning. Moses never experienced the corporate worship that we got to experience this morning. David, all of the songs that he wrote, all of the hymns he wrote, never got to experience the kind of corporate worship that we experienced this morning. Daniel, great man of faith that he was, never got to experience what we got to experience this morning. None of the saints of the Old Testament... Isaiah got to see Him high and lifted up on the throne where the train of His robe filled the temple. He didn't get to experience corporate worship like you and I did this morning. because we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God as a promise, as a down payment. And he allows us now to have this holy sacrifice. It's just us. It's just us coming and offering ourselves to God, not bringing animals, not bringing other things that say, we're not good enough, we're not good enough, we're not good enough, we're not good enough. We come saying, you've already accepted us. You've already brought us in. You've already received us. We're already accepted. Not good enough. You're already heirs. You're already accepted. That's a reality that we have to be reminded of at times. We get to respond to his grace. Romans 5:8 is a verse that many of us often learn when we were younger. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you know the verses that come after it? After, while we were sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by his blood. Well, that's the cross. That justified us. Having been justified by his blood, we are now saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son. Much more now, having been reconciled, we are saved by what? His life. His life in us, his spirit alive and living through us. Not only are we now saved by his life, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received the reconciliation. His death justified us, reconciled us. His life, his resurrection, well, that gives us the promise of the Holy Spirit. That gives us the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And now that we have the Spirit, now we can rejoice. Now we can praise. Now we can exult in these things. Dan, that's hard some days. Yes, it is. Which is why he's given us brothers and sisters to help carry us along. Which is why he said, you and the church, encourage each other in your psalms and hymns and spiritual song. When they can't sing, you sing for them. When they can't raise their hands, you raise yours. When all they can do is sit there and listen, you sing to them and you worship over them. And you let the praise of God, the exaltation of God, when you're up and when you're having a phenomenal time, you let that be for others. It's okay for our worship to be horizontal. It's okay for our worship. It's commanded in Colossians 3. Let your songs encourage them and teach them and admonish them and help them and lift them up. It's amazing, the body of Christ, that rarely are we all having a lousy, horrible day at the same time, right? God gives others a good day to encourage us. He allows them to reach down and help us up. We can do that in our worship. All these things have been given to us. We worship not out of duty, but in response to his grace. In response to his grace, we worship God by the Spirit of God. You can write in there so many other verses. But write down, if you haven't, Romans 11:33-12:2, Romans 5:8-11. The third point. Now we boast in Christ Jesus, not in the flesh. We boast in Christ, not in the flesh. That's one of the other things that Paul has said. Because here in Philippians 3, he's like, we're the true circumcision. We're the ones who really inherit. We're the heirs of God by the promise of God. We're the ones who get to worship in the Spirit of God. That's how we know that we're in. That's part of what we get to do. And we glory in Christ, not having to put any confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? We don't have to worry that we weren't good enough. George, you hear that? We don't have to worry that we weren't good enough. Because your confidence doesn't have to be in your flesh. Your confidence and your acceptance by God isn't by whether you were good enough this week. Pam, it's not dependent on whether you were good enough this week to earn it. Right, KJ? Your confidence is not in your flesh, Timothy. It's not confident that was I good enough this week? Did I have enough quiet times this week? Did I witness to enough people this week? That's not what we put our confidence in, Marilyn. Your confidence is in what God has already done for you. And this is time corporal where we go, how do I have to come to God and go, God, was I good enough this week to praise? Was I good enough this week to be able to worship you? Was I good enough this week? Next week you'll come. We're going to take communion. God, was I good enough this week to earn communion? No, that's the whole point. When we take communion, because we don't put our confidence in our flesh, we put our confidence in his. His flesh, literally, crucified for us. His blood shed for us. That's what we boast in. I point here because this is where we put the elements. Symbolic, the cross is here now. That's what I put my confidence in. I wasn't good enough this week to stand before you. I didn't do enough to earn this right. I didn't do enough for these promises to be true to me. I depend on that. I boast in Him. And that's something I have confidence in. Why? Because the promises are here over and over and over. And in the midst of battle, in the midst of conflict in the church, in the midst of the division that was there, Paul says, you know, this good enough, did I do enough, confidence in the flesh, is like, it's all garbage. We don't put our confidence in that. Our confidence, our boasting is in Jesus Christ and what He has done. Which also means I don't have to worry this week, was I good enough to earn this? Am I good enough as a dad? Am I good enough as a husband? Was I good enough in whatever it was this week? That's not what I put my confidence in. I'm called to come and to worship, and sometimes to do it in brokenness, and sometimes to do it and recognize I didn't earn this. Oh, that's why I'm singing this song, My Only Hope is Jesus. Oh, I get it now. Because He's the God of glory and the Lord of praise, not me. Our confidence is in Him. Our security is in Him. We know the verses, right? Maybe you need to hear them again this morning from John 10, where He's talking about being the good shepherd. And He says in 10:27, the Gospel of John, My sheep hear My voice. I know them. They follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who's given them to Me, He's greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. You're secure in Christ. Your security is in Him. The same guy who wrote that wrote the letter 1 John in chapter 5. He's bringing the church back to these elementary things in 1 John 5:11-13. Here's the witness. Here's what you hold on to. Here's the testimony that you can hold on to. God has given you eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Now, he who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. I wrote these things to you who believe in the name of Jesus, you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, that you might know that your confidence is in Him, that you might know that your security is in Him. Paul is going to give a reminder in these verses, a reminder that we do have enemies. That's a reality. Paul's not avoiding that. Beware the dogs, beware the false circumcision, beware the evil workers. Paul wants us to know who they are, but he also wants us to know who they aren't. Who are they in Philippians 3? Well, they're folks who aren't really in the church yet, but he knows they're coming because they've come to every other church in the New Testament. Philippians doesn't seem to have the struggle yet, but he knows they're coming. They're false teachers, and the false teachers will come. You can jot down these verses to look at during the week. Galatians 3:1-5, Galatians 4:16-17, Galatians 5:6-12. Just read Galatians this week. Who are the false teachers? They are Jews who are opposed to the cross of Christ. They're not Judaizers. They're not just kind of a Jewish influence. They are unbelieving Jews who are trying to put the law back on the church. And they've done it in all these other places, and they've pursued Paul, and they may be coming to Philippians, to Philippi, so he's warning them. But we also need to know that not everyone you disagree with is an enemy. Know who the real enemy is. Know that they're false teachers, but not everyone you disagree with is an enemy. They have different political views than you. That doesn't make them your enemy. They have a different lifestyle than you. That does not make them your enemy. They happen to like Tom Brady. Still doesn't make them your enemy. I see you back there. They're all believers. Can be part of the same body. You say, well, these are unbelievers. Well, then they're your goal. They're your objective. They're your aim. You're to win them for Christ. You're to pray for them. You're to bless them and work for their salvation. How do we do it? That's what the whole rest of Philippians is going to be about, too. So, point B, look out for them. Look out for the enemy. Look out for the false teacher. Beware, beware, beware When Paul says thing in triple, you need to pay attention to it. He's actually going to do 16 sets of triads in this next chapter. 16 sets of threes and threes and threes. Most of them are lost in the English, so we're not going to worry about them. Those of you who like to dabble in language stuff, look at that. There's 16 triads. Beware, beware, beware. But here's three things that we have in Christ. It's a pretty good didactic tool, pretty good way of teaching. Be prepared. Know the truth. Be prepared for false teachers. Know the truth. 1 John 4, 1 through 6 tells you how to be prepared for false teachers, what the signs are, what to look for. The whole book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, good awareness of false teachers, worthy of our study. But lastly, be vigilant about the gospel. Be vigilant about the gospel. Protect the gospel. Not your political party. Protect the gospel. Not your lifestyle stuff. Protect the gospel. Not your views on capitalism, socialism, whatever. Protect the gospel. This other stuff doesn't make people your enemies. It's also not your primary goal in life. The gospel is, and the advancement of the gospel. How do we apply this to us? Be glad for grace. Dwell in grace. Lean into it. How? Come to corporate worship. If you're not there, you're not able to sing that morning. Listen during the week. Worship during the week. Evaluate what's your input? What are you listening to? What voices are talking to you? We've been saying this for weeks. Where are you getting your info? What are you most putting in? Mix worship in there. Start, if you don't have any dream, start somewhere. Is there a song that you like? Put it on repeat for a little while. Lean in to grace. Don't look for a fight all the time. What the Georgia Aquarium has taught me about life. Well, don't look for a fight. What's that? Georgia Aquarium. We went with the kids one time down in Atlanta on this big road trip we were on. One of the most amazing aquariums in the world. I grew up in Chicago with a big Shedd Aquarium there. It's pretty cool. But this, they have a 6 million gallon tank. How do you wrap your mind around that? Here's what I want you to imagine. Arrowhead Stadium, football field. End zone to end zone, sideline to sideline, the entire field. An acrylic wall, 2 feet thick, 3 stories high. End zone to end zone, sideline to sideline, 30 feet high, 2 foot acrylic. Fill that thing with salt water. That's the size of their aquarium tank. One of them. It's like one of the top three in the world, largest in the Western Hemisphere. There's 4 gigantic whale sharks in there, largest creatures on our planet, 4 of them. The big one's the size of a school bus, over 30 feet long. The others are all 20 feet plus. So there's 4 giant whale sharks, dozens of hammerheads and tiger sharks and other sharks. How many? There's a giant grouper that weighs like 600 pounds in there, and thousands of other fish in there. Thousands. I remember asking one of the people helping out there, I'm like, how many fish are in here? He goes, thousands and thousands. You don't know? No, we don't know. How do you not know? I'm like, it's like an aquarium. Aren't you supposed to know every single fish out there? He's like, dude, this place is like 15 years old. They're fish. They do what fish do. There's new fish born all the time. Hatched, born, whatever fish do. I don't know this stuff. I'm like, how many sharks are in there? Oh, dozens and dozens and dozens. Like the whale sharks. How come they don't eat the little fish? He's like, whale sharks, like all they eat is plankton. You can't even see what the whale shark. They eat 50 pounds of plankton every day. Their throats are the size of a quarter. I'm like, fascinating. What about the tiger sharks? Oh, yeah, they're vicious. Do they eat the other fish? No. What about the hammerheads? No. How do they not eat the other fish? Because we keep them so full they don't even think about it. I'm like, what? We feed them so much. They don't even think about the other fish. He's like, we got certain times a day. We dump so many hundreds of pounds in there. We bring the sharks in, and we, like, right in their face. We just feed them so much. That's why they're just swimming around content. You'll never see them eat other fish because we keep them so full. Mm. So they don't think about fighting the other fish. They don't think about hurting the other fish. Why? Because they're so content. I think Paul's doing something here in Philippians. If you can bear with me for a moment. You can be so content in Christ. You can be so content in what he's done for you. You can be so content in all that he's poured into you that you're not looking for a fight all the time. You're not looking to bite others. You're not looking to argue your point. You're not looking to just have to prove something, just have to do something because you're so content with what God has already given to you and done in you and through you. I think there's some wisdom in that. What does this look like? Can I briefly tell you a story as we closed? There was a baby born in 1820 in New York. Her name was Frances Jane Crosby. Poor family, but somehow she developed a love for poetry and started writing verses. And by age 8, she was already writing poems that others were reading. At age 15, little Frances was able to go to a special, recently founded New York Institute that would be her home for the next 23 years, 12 as a student and then 11 as a teacher. And at this institute, she thrived. She not only was encouraged to write her poems or poetry, they became lyrics as she learned how to play the harp, the piano, the guitar, multiple other instruments. Even as a student, though, when cholera hit New York, she went out on the streets and ministered to people as a nurse. She went and took care of the sick and the dying. She literally was out rescuing the perishing. In the 1840s, she became known through her poetry, her writing. 1841, William Henry Harrison died shortly after inauguration. She wrote a eulogy for his death that the largest paper in New York, the New York Herald, took and printed as their main eulogy for the president. That put her in contact with other leaders. She was contacted by former presidents, John Quincy Adams, Andrew Jackson, got to know them, associated with them. Soon, because of her life, she would associate with every single living chief executive during her long life. 21 presidents were her friends. Almost half the presidents the United States have ever had were friends with Frances. One of them, Grover Cleveland, was president of the institute where she grew up, where she taught. 50 years, they were lifelong friends. They wrote back and forth correspondence. So yes, she knew Polk, Taylor, Fillmore, Pierce, Buchanan. Abraham Lincoln was a confidant. She wrote songs for anti-slavery. Her songs became known and sung throughout the land. Lincoln loved them. Ulysses S. Grant was a friend of hers. Rutherford B. Hayes, Garfield, Chester Arthur. Dear close friends. She got to know Teddy Roosevelt. In fact, it was Howard Taft and Woodrow Wilson who eulogized her when she died. She was a songwriter. She began writing verses that became hymns. She was contracted to write 3 a week. She ended up writing 6 or 7 a day. In the 1850s and 60s, when D.L. Moody was an evangelist touring with Ira Sankey, the musician, they started singing her songs. That made them more popular. Throughout the 60s and 70s, the whole of America and England got to know her song. Spurgeon's Church in London began singing her songs at the Tabernacle. You know some of them. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. All the way my Savior leads me. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Written during her days of working with the cholera patients in New York. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. That's one of hers. Jesus is tenderly calling you home. Jesus, keep me near the cross. I am thine, O Lord. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. You know that one? Tell me the story of Jesus. She wrote so many songs that the hymnals had to stop publishing them in her because pretty soon all their hymnals were just full of her songs. Because she wrote 9,000 of them in her lifetime. So she published a lot of them under pseudonyms, 200 different pseudonyms, so that hymn books looked like they were from lots of different people when some of them were all Frances's songs. Fanny is what they called her, Fanny Crosby. A lot of us never heard of her, don't know much about her. Her songs were so popular, some just got left by the wayside. There was one that no one even paid attention to until in the 1950s, 100 years after she wrote it, Cliff Barrows with the Billy Graham Association got a copy of it. Someone sent him in the mail. He said, "This is a great song. I'm going to start singing it at the Crusades," and he did. And she hit a whole new wave of popularity with this song. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Great things he has taught us through Jesus his Son. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. 100 years after her death, it literally hit the top of the hymn charts, which I didn't know existed. In our hymn books, we have 16 of her songs, more than any other lyricist in our hymn books. More than Charles Wesley, more than Kurt Kaiser, more than Bill or Gloria Gaither. They're close. Here's what you may not know about Fanny Crosby. 2 weeks after her birth, she became very ill. The family doctor wasn't available. He was gone. He was in another city. Family went to another doctor's, supposedly a certified doctor, but he was a quack. He said what they needed to break her fever was to make a poultice, a mixture, and put it on her forehead and on her eyes, made out of hot mustard plants. It seeped into her skin, burned through her skin, ruined her eyes, literally, terribly, tragically caused her to be blind at 6 weeks old. This blind little girl, whose father died a few months later and left the family in destitute poverty. Mom had to go to work as a maid and washing clothes. They had nothing. It's part of why she was sent to the Institute, because it was the Institute for the Blind, and they took her in at 15 years old. And they encouraged her to keep writing, and through her hardship, and through her difficulty, and through her blindness, she ministered to cholera patients in New York and sat by their beds and held their hands while they died. And in her blindness, she writes, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased by God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long." Now listen to the words the blind woman wrote. A woman who never saw. "Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love." Her last words were, "When I get to heaven, the very first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." And by the way, she died completely penniless. At 95 years old, she lived the last decades of her life a destitute pauper, because every dollar she ever earned, she gave to help the poor and the needy, who she considered in greater need than herself. We're going to sing her words as a closing hymn. This is what it looks like to rejoice in the midst of difficulty, to know whose you are, to know in those dark times, in those difficult times, to whom you belong. And so Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. There are enemies, there's difficulties, but rejoice. So guys, come and lead us as we rejoice in this closing hymn this morning.